Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. As I've been reading through the Bible again this year, I'm reminded of just how many good stories there are in particularly the two books of Samuel and really 2 Kings. I think 2 Kings I find to be more an interesting story than 1 Kings. There's much more that seems to go on there. So much we can learn from those historical events and those activities. Tonight what I want to do is look at lessons from the life of Saul, King Saul, particularly on what not to do by looking at his excuses that he offered for his disobedience. Last week, we looked at the rebellion of Korah and looked at particular theological ways that he sought to justify his rebellion. There's some of that with Saul's own activities. But I think we can be instructed and see just how easy, how normal-seeming these kinds of excuses can be. In case I forget to mention them, I can give you the fill-ins for your outlines right now as we work through. The first point will be the blame game, where it's pretty self-evident, where you blame someone else for the problems that you have or the sins that you do. The second one I've labeled the nuance game, where you try to be a little bit persnickety about how you define things. You might call it the synonym game sometimes, but it's a nuance game. And then finally, because I was going with the theme of the game, it's the ends justify the means game. So if you can fit that in there, that's just the ends will make it okay for me doing what I'm doing. But ultimately, as we're looking through this and looking at the story of Saul, it is important to see Saul not as a two-dimensional character who we know is going to mess up, and he messes up the way that we see it, but as a human, as a man, like we are people, who made decisions in the moment that were wrong, that were sinful, and that he sought to put the best spin on them, that he does, which sounds a lot like the way that we do things. And so again, in our conclusion tonight, I want to try to think of some of those ways in which we do the same thing, play the blame game, play the nuance game, or essentially try to justify our actions because the end result will be good enough, and therefore cutting corners or doing the wrong thing here and there is okay for those reasons. I think we can learn from the instruction of the word here and be encouraged. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we have really the introduction of Saul onto the scene. I suppose it's chapter 9, really. Chapter 9, we're introduced to him as he's looking for some animals, and he meets Samuel. In verse 15 of 1 Samuel 9, it says, "A day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed..." This is Samuel saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." So the entire situation of Saul losing his animals, finding his way to Samuel was intended of the Lord so as to give Israel the king that they wanted. Now, there's so much in the story of Israel wanting a king and God giving them Saul and then David again later on. But that is important to be mindful of. But tonight, what I really want to focus on is the two times, really, when Saul interacted with Samuel as king, Samuel's prophet, where he was given explicit instructions from the Lord, And he, to a lesser degree, carried out some of them, obeyed to a point, but then didn't. And then how he responded to those situations and then being confronted. Now, right after Saul was anointed as king in Israel, Samuel instructed him to do various activities. Starting in chapter 10, he says this, it started there in verse 1, it says this, and Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. They will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel, in this whirlwind of an experience, tells Saul, you're going to move on from here, you're going to meet all these different individuals and have these experiences as confirming signs of what you're doing. And what ended up happening was, is just as Samuel instructed. In verses 10 to 16, he meets the people along the way to the high place and saw and informed him of his uncle's information. After that, he, with all the people, were summoned there to Mizpah at the command of Samuel. So again, these things aren't all happening in exactly, you know, hourly increments, because all of Israel is summoned to Mizpah, where Saul is publicly installed as king. If you remember the story in verses 18 to 27, Samuel brings forth the tribe of Benjamin, and he takes Saul by lot, essentially, in the ceremony there. But Saul is not there. He's hiding in the baggage. They had to go and bring him up. And he had every appearance of the mighty warrior who could deliver Israel from their enemies. He was tall. He was strong. He was handsome. He had the look of a leader of men. Around this time, chapter 11 describes the city of Jabesh-Gilead had been besieged by the Ammonites. And they had said, basically, we're going to destroy you. And the citizens said, give us a couple days and we'll see what we can do. And they sent word, and then Saul got word and gathered all the people to go there to deliver the city. This is exactly what Samuel had described as doing what the occasion required. And following that victory in the deliverance of the city, Samuel led all the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom and to challenge them all to faithfully serve the Lord. So in the next two chapters, through the end of chapter 12, this is what occurs again, the renewal of the kingdom, or the kingdom is being again established. So we have all these things, and then once this happens, again, there was part of Samuel's instructions was he was to go along this road and meet these people and do what was required. And after these things, Saul was to go to Gilgal before Samuel and wait for him, and then be instructed on what he should further do. Again, the final activity which Saul was commanded to do was to wait for Samuel to come to him at Gilgal, where Samuel was to offer sacrifices and offerings to the Lord and give Saul further instructions. Now, again, Saul went there. He was at Gilgal at the command of Samuel. And while he's there, a lot of things start happening. When he's in this place, the Philistines are gathered as well. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. So Saul is at Gilgal, and across the way here is this enormous army, which, according to verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, and the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So you have this dire situation. Saul's where he needs to be, waiting for more instructions. His army is melting away. Now, in accordance with the Lord's word, again, Saul was in Gilgal, where he anxiously waited 7 days for Samuel to arrive. And he was doing this dutifully. However, his obedience was only partial. Because as we see, verse 8, Saul waited for 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattering from him. Now, the way that's initially worded, if we're not familiar with this, seems like the day was over. But what the picture is here is there were generally two times of the day when sacrifices would be offered to the Lord, morning and evening. And either time is an acceptable time to offer these kinds of sacrifices. But the picture here, along with the fact that Saul begins with the burnt offering, he doesn't get to the peace offerings, is that in the early part of the day, he said, you know what, forget it. We have to go ahead and do this. Because Samuel shows up in the middle of this ceremony, in the middle of his offering of offerings. So Saul began to offer them himself, but he could not complete the offerings because, again, Samuel shows up. Not just as a little bit of a getting us to understand what's going on here, there are two types of offerings that Samuel was going to offer, as he instructed. He said, again, back in chapter 10, that I will come and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. In chapter 13, Saul says, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering, although many occasions could have brought about this type of offering, burnt offerings were often at times of thankfulness or the purpose of offering a sacrifice to God to gain his attention. Quoting here, the burnt offering is prescribed first in Leviticus. It's the first offering prescribed. This may be due to the fact that the burnt offering was the most frequent, performed twice daily, and was also on special holy days as well. The root word for burnt offering has the same root word which means to ascend, which describes the smoke of the offering ascending to heaven. This offering was distinctive among the Israelites, their sacrifices, in that the entire offering, apart from the skin, was consumed by the fire, that is. It is burnt, and no portion of it was eaten by the priest or the offerer. So the burnt offering, often called a whole burnt offering. What happened was the prescription of Leviticus was, the person would bring the animal, the one bringing the offering would kill it by slicing its throat. Well, the picture of these offerings was always the offerer would put the hand on the head of the animal and then slice the throat of the animal underneath them. The picture of this transference of guilt or of understanding the person is the one who deserves death in that kind of situation. And then the priest would offer the blood. And then the person with the offering would skin and quarter up the animal. give the skin to the priest as a fee for his duties, but the rest of the animal, the entire thing, they'd wash the entrails and some of those things. But everything would be put on the fire to be burnt whole. The entire offering was consumed. Now, if you've not grown up on a farm or been involved in the cost of like cattle production, an entire burnt animal is a loss. There's no financial benefit, a significant financial cost for these offerings. That's why, actually, if you look through Leviticus, one of the things I like to remember is that if you see the repeated three or four times in different offerings throughout Leviticus, so they'll have like three different ceremonies. If it's a bull, if it's a sheep, if it's a bird, they say the same things over and over again. But the reason why they did that was because a bull was the most expensive, extravagant type of economic investment for an offering. Only the wealthy could do that. Or tribes, whole clans would offer the largest animal. Those who were impoverished were not prohibited from offering burnt offerings. They could offer birds, which, depending upon the bird, was significantly inexpensive. So the kindness of God is that there was a wide variety of animals that would be accepted, the different tiers wherever your economic station was. But in any event, the point was the entire animal, the entire offering was consumed. Now, the peace offering is also called a fellowship offering. The fellowship offering is where you would give a memorial portion to be burnt for the Lord. Some would go to the priest of the meat, and the rest of the meat would be shared by the people. So think of it, the fellowship offerings, the peace offerings, named for the same thing, as part of the potluck. If you're coming to a potluck, you brought a fellowship offering. That was part of that, along with other kinds of grain offerings. But that was the idea. So a whole burnt offering is one that is given totally to the Lord, completely burnt, except for the skin. A peace offering, again called the fellowship offering, was prescribed regularly, but it's distinctive that they could partake in that meal. And the order was important. Again, quoting here, the order, the burnt offering followed by the fellowship offering, is theologically significant. It indicates that the atonement that resulted from the burnt offering was essential before the fellowship offering, which indicates fellowship with God can be enjoyed. Again, this makes sense as we understand forgiveness and atonement in light of Christ. Now, it's also important to note that not just anyone could give offerings and have it be pleasing to the Lord. While the individual person bringing their offering would be the one who slays the animal and skins the animal, the priests were the ones who were to make the offerings and sprinkle the blood, Aaron's sons. But prophets also, in their unique station, were commanded to offer sacrifices. As a matter of fact, as part of Samuel's regular duties as both judge and prophet was to offer sacrifices. Later on in the book of 1 Samuel, after these encounters we'll talk about tonight, God tells him to go to anoint a son of Jesse to be king. And Samuel says, if I go to Bethlehem, which is going past where Saul is, he's going to kill me because he's going to know that I've already told him the king's been taken away from him. And the Lord says, bring a sacrifice and call people to sacrifice and do that. And when you're there, then you'll see the one I've chosen. So prophets offered sacrifices. Famously, Elijah offered a sacrifice on Mount Carmel. But kings specifically are prohibited from the duties associated with the priesthood. Famously, a king named Uzziah, who was a good king in general, the Second Chronicles says he got proud and he wanted to offer incense before the Lord. And the priest says, what are you doing? And as the king is doing this, he breaks out as a leper, and he's a leper for the rest of his days. So there were certain things that in general were prohibited to kings. But regardless of all those details that are important to understand the greater picture of sacrifices, when Samuel gave Saul the command, he said, you wait for me when I come for 7 days, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. Samuel said, you need to wait for me. I will do this and then tell you what you must do. And then chapter 13, he offered the burnt offering. In verse 9, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Again, this picture of he just was too impatient. A little longer would have been sufficient. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Well, when Samuel asks the burning question of seeing the offering, what does Saul do? Well, he plays the blame game. Who does he blame here in these verses we just saw? Who does he blame? Who does Saul blame? The people, Samuel. He blames the people, his own people, the Philistines and Samuel. He's shotgunning all kinds of blame out there. And it's just because of all those things, I forced myself. I had to do it. It's the fault of the soldiers. They're scattering away from me. If they wouldn't be going, I wouldn't have done this. It's your fault, Samuel. You said 7 days, and I mean, seventh day, and you weren't here. It's the fault of the Philistines. They are causing a conflict with God's people, and we are not prepared. We hadn't asked the favor of the Lord. And Samuel's response is biting for its briefness. He says, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Quoting here, brushing aside Saul's excuses, Samuel condemned the king's actions as those of a fool. Again, no line of reasoning, no logical progression of this is what I had to do. Nothing could justify disobeying God's command. I mean, and that's exactly what he had done. He had disobeyed the word of the Lord. Again, the word, the commands for prophets speaking it as this is the word of the Lord is the same as violating the books of Moses. It is the same authority. Quoting here, Samuel's words spoken in his role as a prophet of Yahweh are on the same plane as the laws given through Moses at Sinai. The language here makes that connection quite clear. This equating of the authority of Samuel's words with those of Moses, through the use of some of the language, is in keeping with the theology of the former and latter prophets, which recognizes that every spoken word through divine inspiration is being equally authoritative. Whether Samuel said it, whether Moses said it, every word of God is true. The Psalms, the Old Testament, is replete with this understanding and confession that all of God's word is true and to be obeyed. But Saul played the blame game. He did not wait. He acted foolishly. And the result, extreme result, the end of verse 13 of chapter 13, he says this, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord, what the Lord commanded you. Right? Because of this violation, I mean, in Saul's mind, jumping the gun by half an hour, his perpetual dynasty was over. he made the same kind of foolish, disobedient decision that Jeroboam would make a few generations later. Because God promised Jeroboam that he would always have a man before him if he obeyed him. But Jeroboam made a decision to do pragmatically for all the reasons he did. So Saul suffered the consequences of his house not enduring as the king in Israel because of this sin, this disobedience, a severe disobedience. And again, the point of tonight primarily is to see Saul did not take responsibility. He did not repent in dust and ashes. He did not respond as David would when confronted by the prophet, "I have sinned." That was not his initial response. And then after this, Samuel rose and went up to Gilgal, or from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people, and they had a war. They continued in Jonathan's victory and the story of the foolish order of Saul to not eat the whole day. And Jonathan takes some honey, and his eyes brighten, and all these kinds of things happen in this interim time. The Lord delivers Israel through Saul's leadership, even though the kingdom had been ripped away from him at that point. But the second and more severe time of Saul's disobedience, comes in chapter 15. Samuel gave Saul, this is under the nuance game, the second point there, he gave him another task in chapter 15, a very clear, unambiguous task. Verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Again, remember, these are not negotiable ideas here. This is a thus saith the Lord situation. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, just as an aside there, that is a very clear command. There is no ambiguity there. You're not to spare a woman, not to spare a man, not to spare a child or even an infant. Any kind of animal is to be destroyed. It is a very clear command. Every person and everything is to be wiped out completely. It ought to remind you of the command, what was to be done to Jericho. Utterly destroyed. The language in the conquest is talking about committed to the ban. It's under the ban. It's to be destroyed and totally annihilated. Not to be taken. Verse 4, we see Saul gathering a massive force, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. This is an amazingly large army. And the picture is that this sweeping attack goes kind of pushing across all of the way from, I believe, the desert to Egypt, just pushing forward and destroying everything in its path. That's what Saul's offensive was. Quoting here, "Saul's attack extended all the way from Havilah to Shur," an expression apparently referring to the entire geographic extent of the Ishlamite territory, a distance from Arabia to Egypt. This massive sweeping attack was successful. However, as we learn here, Agag, the king, and the best of the animals were spared and taken as booty by the Israelites. Verse 7, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." Even the way in which the writer here describes what was destroyed and what was preserved, you can see, well, all the bad stuff, all the garbage we'll destroy. We don't need that. The good stuff we'll keep. Though Agag was only one man, Saul's decision to, I'm quoting here, to spare him was a flagrant violation of the command of God. The same verb used in verse 3 can also mean feel compassion for. So significant was Saul's action that the writer recounted it twice, using two different verbs to describe the same event. Saul both took Agag of the Amalekites alive and spared him. Verses 7 and 8. Now, what's interesting here, initially, is look at verse 13. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. Read that yourself. And tell me what strikes you about that verse compared to what we've just been talking about. What strikes you about that? I see a couple snickers, which is good. What strikes you?
The partial truth.
The partial truth. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Really? Which then, my favorite line in probably all of this, the book of Samuel and Chronicles. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? Doth mine eyes deceive me? Who are you going to believe, Samuel, me or your lying eyes? It's kind of essentially what Saul is saying. But he said, I have carried out the command of the Lord. How self-blinded is that? Now, going back before that, Samuel gets a word from the Lord. Verse 11, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. I think one of the things that I miss often as I read through and I think of the Old Testament stories is just how much this whole transition just troubled Samuel. First, he was rejected as the judge. He was essentially, you know, felt pushed aside. And the Lord says, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. I know you're feeling it, but they rejected me, the Lord says. And now the one for whom they've rejected him is doing this. And in verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul and was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Saul was feeling pretty good about this. After he had carried out the command of the Lord, on his way back to where he was going, he's like, we got to celebrate this. Let's talk about how awesome this is. Again, you see this prideful self-focus of Saul, not giving praise to God for the victory, not setting up a monument to commemorate God's victory, but a monument to Saul himself. You know, when Saul met Samuel, he professed to have carried out the command of the Lord. And he further wanted to say that he did do this, because he says, I carried it out. And Samuel then responds these things. Saul said, regarding the sheep and oxen, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people's spirit, this is verse 16, or 15, excuse me, spread the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. We'll come back to that excuse here in a minute. Verse 19, Samuel asked him, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel again presses Saul and says, He reiterates, you are to utterly destroy the sinners and exterminate them, verse 18. But Saul says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission to which the Lord sent me. Which, I mean, again, he the partial truth. And it brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Sure, I mean, they're wiped out. I mean, this is the nuance here. They're gone. Agag is here. I brought back the king. But the Amalekites are destroyed. Again, Saul's justification was somehow to find a loophole that fulfilling the task would be killing everybody else he gets his hand on while sparing the king. He was playing the nuance game. Because, hey, a king can be, you know, ransom. It can make me look good. I mean, how many king, if I can show people like that king serving me, how much does that increase my clout? I forget the name of the king that the Israelites, as they're going through in Og and Sion, and they're taking out those guys. The one king says, 30 kings, I've got their thumbs and big toes cut up, you know, taking scraps from underneath my table. That makes you pretty big-headed when you have former kings now serving you or begging in your presence. But Saul's game is to play this nuanced game. Samuel, I did. I did obey the word of the Lord. I did fulfill the command. Again, not fully. But the other one, which is, again, still troubling because it's used so often, is the ends justify the means, as we saw in verses 15 and 21. Speaking about the animals that were spared, the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. They spared the best. They spared the good things. The rest is utterly destroyed. Now, as you're thinking back again about the kinds of offerings, the peace offering, the fellowship offering, was a party. I mean, when you gather with people at your house or thing, there's food, and that's a fun, exciting event. Having all the meat you could eat when you don't eat a lot of meat generally in your diet. We in our day and age have a lot more meat than people even 100 years ago had. But it wasn't truly a pious activity when you're commanded to destroy it, but you're like, hey, we'll save it for an offering. You know, we can make that work. But again, this idea of we're going to give it as an offering to the Lord. But he also blames the people, verse 21. He says, but the people took some of the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He again pushes the blame on the people, but still says, this is why we did it, why it happened. Quoting here, joining Saul in his disobedience was the army who spared the best of the sheep and cattle. But they did not totally disregard the Lord's command. Whatever they did not want for themselves, they obediently gave over to God's annihilating judgment. This self-serving selective obedience by both Saul and those under his command represented an early attempt, repeated countless times throughout the history of the scriptures, to pursue gain under the guise of serving God. They tried to cover their things in the cloak of piety. Well, there's going to be a sacrifice, therefore this has got to be okay. God's response is so biting and so strong through the lips of Samuel. Here he says this, "Has the Lord," verse 22, "as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordinance is iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." At this point, Saul finally says, "I've sinned." But up until this point, and again, this judgment of the Lord is not withdrawn. From this point on, Saul's entire time as king is plagued by madness. I say madness in that he's afflicted by a troubling spirit, seeing David as a conspirator when David is not a conspirator, all these kinds of things. At one point, Saul he hurls a spear at his own son, an heir, out of his anger. Again, Saul's response is through these things was to push blame onto the people, not take responsibility for his. Again, he is the leader. He is the king. He was to try to play the to nuance, to try to nuancing his way in the language to make it seem like he did what he didn't do. Or finally to justify with the ends in disobeying the commands of the Lord. What motivated Saul to move away from the obedience to God's command? Well, quoting here, one person said this: fundamentally, it was misdirected fear. Instead of fearing the Lord as required by the scriptures, Saul was afraid of the people. Because of that misguided fear, Saul listened to the voice of the people instead of listening to the Lord's voice as required by the scriptures. So again, the example that Saul's disobedience here, I think, is eminently or is significantly closer to our own experience in what we're at least tempted to do to minimize our own disobedience, but to blame others, to justify with the end result those things that we're choosing not to do properly in the middle here. One of the things I was thinking through it for application, just as we're closing tonight, how easy is it? Okay, think about children. Little children, you know, "Tommy, why did you hit Joey?" Well, Joey hit me first. Okay, well, I mean, you're blaming Joey for your action. Joey shouldn't hit you, but you're responsible for your action. Joey, why'd you hit Johnny or whatever? Well, he was in my space. Okay, so you're blaming, you're pushing the blame onto other people. Or as adults, we can minimize the sinfulness of our own anger, our own response by saying, "I know I probably should have done this, but here's what this person did, or this person didn't do. They always do this. They keep doing this." I like to say with my children particularly, but in any kind of situation where it comes up, it's important to understand the context of why, like how things occurred. That sure, you know, the person who hit you first and then you responded in sin. Understand that's important, but that doesn't justify or validate or sanctify your own sinful response. Or my spouse hasn't done this, or my spouse always does this, so that's why I don't, or that's why I do, or blaming for your own sinful failings. Or the end justify the means. You know, I asked a question of some pastor friends, and one guy said, "I know several individuals who intentionally underreport their income on their taxes so that they can give more to the church." we can have a discussion about proper tax, you know, theologically how that ought to be. But hiding, being deceptive of your income so that you can give more to the church, whether or not you do, is an ends justifying the means. Or for people who are in relationships prior to marriage, dealing with lust and attraction. Oh, we plan to get married, you know, and we're going to be married, you know, so crossing the line here and there, or even going, you know, all the way to fornication, you know, I mean, it's, yeah, but I mean, we're going to be married. It's okay. I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, goodness, Isaac and Rebecca, they just got married he just took her to his tent and they were married in the eyes of God. I mean, isn't that good enough? That's playing the nuanced game if I've ever heard it. All kinds of examples. You know, my favorite of the nuanced game is when, you know, my wife will ask me, honey, are you upset? No. Are you frustrated? No. Are you whatever? I'll come back and say, you know, I'll come up with some random word. I don't do that as much, I don't think, anymore. But no, this word exactly defines what I'm feeling. Those other words, no, I totally wasn't. It can go the other way too, where you know, you're talking to an individual and you ask them, you know, you characterize something in a way that they don't think is the most exact way of characterizing it, and then they're all offended by that. Again, we have to be careful by this nuance game, the synonym game, in a way of particularly justifying a sinful action or reaction is so easy for us to do. So let's learn from the folly, the same as the foolish decisions of Saul. Having a pious end reason for not obeying the clear commands of God is not accepted. God doesn't approve of that. What does he say? He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than good intentions. So, as we live in this life together, when we're confronted by sin, let's strive to not blame others. Let's take responsibility for even the small. I mean, even if I've only done 5% of the conflict, I need to take ownership of that 5% and own it. Not nuance my way out of it, and not try to justify with pious reasons the reasons why I didn't do what I should have done. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn from the examples of those who have gone before us. Thank you for the clear testimony of Scripture that you are not pleased by clever disobedience. You are not deceived by the shifting of blame. And you are not pleased by doing what is wrong with the hopes or the plan of doing right. Help us to be obedient to what you have said and faithful to your word. In Christ's name, amen.